If you're not still there from the Bible reading, you might be turning back to Psalm 109. Or we'll have the text up here on the board. You can follow along up there as well if you'd like. This is actually going to be the last of our studies from the book of Psalms. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to begin looking at what's commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, going back to the New Testament for our study, and hope you'll look forward to that. Those are written, of course, to preachers, but certainly nearly everything that's covered in them is applicable not just to preachers, but to all Christians as well. The 109th Psalm, we've been looking at these imprecatory Psalms as we bring this series from Psalms to a close, these Psalms that are calling down judgment and curses and so forth upon people. It seems a little strange to us as we read them. But this is one of the plainest and most intense of the imprecatory Psalms. The psalmist is asking that curses of sin fall upon the vicious enemies that are persecuting him. You know, David seemed to go through a lot of turmoil and perilous times in his life. And again, we don't know exactly when in his life this particular psalm was written. But the heart of the psalm, verses 6 through 20, is the imprecatory part where he's calling down these curses, the beginning and the end, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 21 through 31, consist of a mixture of laments and prayers and praises, especially praises in the last couple of verses. But the focus, really, of the psalm is that imprecatory section. So we titled the psalm, The Judgment of Evil. David is really calling upon God to come in His judgment against those that are standing not only against David, but once again standing against God as well. There's 31 verses here, but our plan is to move through them fairly quickly, and then at the end of the lesson bring some application of, you know, why are we looking at these imprecatory psalms and what can we do with them as Christians today. So we want to be able to get to that part at the end. But as we begin to break the psalm down, we might call the first part, "Do not keep silent." He's again going to call upon God. He's been calling on God, beseeching God. He's in a very desperate situation and a desperate supplication, calling out to God. He says, "Do not keep silent, O God of my praise." Notice God is addressed as the God of his praise. Even as he is in this desperate situation and is going to be calling upon God for judgment, he still refers to him as the God of his praise. He's the one who is the object of the praise and the worship of all true worshipers. God is the only one that's worthy of worship. Now, he's asking God not to remain silent. In other words, to come to his aid as David is suffering these things. You know, God has not remained silent in the past. We've seen in many of the Psalms where God has been there to help David. He's got a track record of coming through for David, and David has every confidence that he's going to come through once again. But he's asking him to do so. Don't remain silent. Wicked people around David have been extremely vicious to him once again, as we've seen in the last couple of Psalms that we've looked at. Words that are used to describe them, such as wicked, deceitful. They've spoken evil against him, the lying tongue. You know, people that are out to get him, so to speak, and have his harm as their intent. They're opening their mouths and saying slanderous things. It seems most of what they're doing is talking. It doesn't seem that they're actually doing anything physical against him, but the slander can certainly be just as hurtful as something that's done physically. He once again mentions his innocence, as we've seen also in some of these other psalms. He says, "They also have surrounded me with the words of hatred and fought against me without a cause." Once again, they're not justified in the cause that they're bringing. They have no case against him. They're false accusations that they're bringing. Again, he's not setting himself up as sinless, but he's saying in this particular situation, I'm not at fault. They surrounded me with words of hatred. Hatred is playing a key role in what is going on here. They fought against him. Verbiage that picture gives a mental picture of an army that's moving forward in its attack mode against something. He says, in return for my love, they are my accusers. Instead of recognizing his compassion toward them, again, we've seen this as kind of a recurring theme through this, that he's treating these people well, he's showing them compassion, and they're returning evil for that. They've appointed themselves as his critics, as his accusers, in spite of the kindness that he showed them. And the word accusers there is an interesting word there in verse 4. It's the word Satan. The Hebrew word for Satan, and it's the word that the proper name, Satan, comes from, that we use for the devil. And it's going to appear some four times in this psalm. It's used as a verb here in verse 4. It's going to be a noun in verse 6. And then later on as a participle in verses 20 and 21. But accusers. You know, Satan is the great accuser. And that's where that name comes from. It's given to him. The point is that the false and demoralizing judgments have fallen upon him again from these people. False accusations being given. But notice David's reaction there in the last part of verse 4. But I give myself to prayer. You have these people that are slandering David. You know, lots of reactions to slander, but one is certainly to slander in return, isn't it? To be vindictive back against that person. But David has the right approach. I give myself to prayer. And so while they're out doing these harmful things to David, he's going to take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's certainly the correct approach. He continues on in verse 5. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. He's praying for these people. But they're continuing to blaspheme him. His good's being answered by evil. His love is being answered with hatred. They're not answering him in like manner to what he's giving. He's given his best, and they're giving him their worst, we might say. The next section, and this is where the imprecatory portion begins in verse 6, let him be found guilty. One thing we notice as we move from that introductory section, verses 1 through 5, in that section, David is talking in the plural. He's saying they, as a group of people that are doing this evil toward him. But during this imprecatory prayer in verses 6 through 20, he talks in the singular. He says he and his. And so he's moved from the plural to the singular. A couple of reasons he may have done that. One might be that he's, even though it is many that are oppressing him, he's using the singular to point out each and every individual within that group. It could also be that this group of people has one primary leader that is kind of leading the charge against him, and his focus is on that primary leader. But anyway, it's interesting that he changes from the plural to the singular as we go through. But this entire section, verses 6 through 20, the imprecatory part, is a prayer. He's praying to God that God deal with these people. And again, as we read through it, it seems very harsh to us. But I think as we think about some of the things we've said before and some of the things we'll say at the end of the lesson, that helps clear that up a little bit. David is committing his request into the hands of God. Again, he's praying. He's taking this to the right source. He's taking it to God. He's asking God to bring this wicked man and his comrades under God's righteous judgment. For God to do the things God has said He would do. God, remember, God all along said, if you're faithful to me, I'll bless you. If you're unfaithful to me, I'll curse you. He's made promises on both sides. And David is actually asking in this imprecatory psalm, imprecatory prayer, for God to do what He's promised to do to the wicked. And again, as we read through it, it sometimes sounds a little bit harsh. But he says, verse 6, set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. He's asking that God bring the enemy to trial under a wicked man. You know, if you go to trial, you want to be tried by someone who is honest and just, don't you? Unless you're going to try to bribe them, and then maybe you want them to be a little dishonest so they'll take your bribe. But he's talking, you know, this is a wicked man, and so put him in judgment under a wicked man. In most cases, a wicked man is going to give you a wicked judgment. And so that he would experience the same kind of injustice that he has dealt out to people in the past. Again, he asks that an accuser, and that once again is that word Satan, an accuser be given to this man to stand beside him that's going to refute every argument that he makes in his defense. He's going to have an answer. He's going to be the accuser, just as it says. And he's not going to let this man make a defense. So Satan is a noun in that particular case. The King James Version, I believe, reads, and let Satan stand at his right hand. And again, that's a literal transliteration, really, of the Hebrew, bringing up the word Satan there. It's not talking about Satan as in the devil, but an accuser. And then he continues on, when he is judged, let him be judged guilty, and let his prayer become sin. He calls for the man to be convicted of his crimes. When he's judged, let him be found guilty. And then let his prayer become sin. That seems kind of odd, doesn't it? But David, of course, knew that God accepts only the prayers of a sincere, penitent heart. He doesn't accept the prayers of evil men, and so he's asking that this impenitent, evil man, that even his prayer be considered as sin. One Old Testament blessing that God promises to those who obey Him is long life. But of course, the converse of that is true as well. If a person is disobedient to his commandments, he's going to be cutting his life short. And that's kind of what David moves into next. He says, let his days be few. Let this wicked man, let his days be few. You know, again, he's just calling on God to do what God has said that He would do all along. To fulfill His promises. As a result of that untimely death, that few days of this man, then any office that man held, this enemy, is going to be given to another and let another take his office. We might recognize that passage from Acts chapter 1 where Peter uses it as well as Psalm 69 verse 25 is proof that they need to appoint someone else to take Judas's place. He continues on and says, let his children be fatherless. Not only is he calling for this enemy to die, to be few in days, but you know, let his children be fatherless. Well, of course, that's going to be a result of him dying, but he's showing the devastation that this man is bringing on his own family because of his sin, because of his wickedness. If he dies at a young age because of his wickedness, his children are not going to have the fatherly leadership in the home that they ought to have. And he says, and his wife, a widow. Again, that's going to be a natural result, but now here's a wife who has no husband to take care of her. He continues on into verse 10. He goes even beyond the family results to the righteous judgment. See, this righteous judgment to even fall upon the children themselves. Again, you know, sometimes we think, well, you know, each man's responsible for his own sin. We're not responsible for the sins of our fathers or for our children. That's true. But how many times do the children walk in the path of the fathers? You know, you get to points like with the Canaanite people. Whenever Abraham was made a promise by God that they would receive that land, but he said, you know, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Later on, their iniquity was complete. These people had become so evil that generation after generation after generation was going down the same path. There was no redeeming value to them. And that's what we're seeing here. These evil people have become so evil that, you know, it's just perpetuating itself from generation to generation. The children are doing the same things. And so he says, let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Again, they're viewed here, I believe it's implied here, that they have the same spirit as their father. You know, if these children were going to grow up to be good, righteous people, they wouldn't suffer the consequences of their father. But they're going to go down that same path. You know, when the children take up their father's hatred toward God and are walking down that same path, then they obviously come under the same condemnation that he came under. Why? Because they walk that same path. Because they commit the same sins that he committed. Children that are wandering about begging for bread, of course, is one of the greatest tragedies that can befall any family. You know, no family wants to see their children having to live in such a way as that. He continues on and says, let the creditor seize all that he has and let strangers plunder his labor. So he's calling for financial disaster upon the family of this wicked man. He continues on and says, let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Again, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But you have people that are so saturated with evil and so saturated with walking in opposition to God. One thing, you know, it's one thing to be without the necessities of life, to have to beg. It's another thing to have not a single person who has compassion on you. You know, how awful to end up in that situation, where there's no one even who extends mercy to you. But God warned in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9, that he would visit the iniquities of evil generations from generation to generation. He says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Again, why? Because they're walking, those generation after generation walk down the same path of their fathers. And so a prayer is made that God will do what he promised. He promised to curse those who refuse to walk in his ways. That's all David is asking him to do. He continues on and says, let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. And so just have this whole family vanish away, even to where they're not even remembered. There's no lineage left for that particular family. You know, what a sad situation for anybody to distance themselves from God to the point that would be their lot. He continues on. We've changed topics here a little bit, but he's still continuing with that imprecatory prayer, verses 14 through 20. Remember his iniquity. Now he's going to go the other way. He's talked about the man himself, his children, the ones that would follow him. Now he's going to turn around and go back to the parents. He says, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. So the other direction, where did his evil come from? Again, it's just following generation after generation after generation. His iniquity, his sin, came from the influence of his father and his mother. And so David's going back that way now. He says, let them be continually before the Lord, that He may cut off the memory of them from the earth. As He says continually before the Lord, He means continually before the Lord's judgment. Continually, you know, let them never come out from under that righteous condemnation of the sin that they've committed. That they might be judged so completely that they'll never again be remembered on the earth. He continues verse 16 and says, because He did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that He might even slay the broken in heart. This man has persecuted other people. He's harassed even those who are the most defenseless, the poor, the needy, the broken in heart. His treatment of them has been so severe that some were slain. Some died as a result of what He has done. And so in accordance with God's reciprocal righteousness, no kindness should be shown to him. He's going to reap what he sowed. He didn't show kindness. He's not going to receive kindness from the Lord. He continues, verse 17, as he loved cursing, so let it come to him. As he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. This person is skilled in pronouncing violent and obscene oaths and curses upon other people. And so David's saying, let retribution take place. Let similar curses rain down on him. Reap what he sowed once again. He's a horrible person, as David is describing. It shows no mercy. And so no mercy is going to be extended to him. He doesn't delight in blessing, and so since he doesn't bless other people, he's not going to receive any blessing for himself. He continues on, verse 18, as he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. He's surrounded with it. These cursing that, and this isn't curse words we're talking about like we usually use it. It's calling down these curses, kind of like David is doing right now on him, but they're doing it unjustified. And he's clothed himself. He just surrounded himself inside and out with this type of thing. And so curses have become who he is. They're the heart of his personality. They just flow naturally from his heart, because that's what he's filled with, that's what he's surrounded with, that's what he's become. He says, let it be to him like the garment which covers him, and for a belt with which he girds himself continually. Again, it's something that is all around. It completely covers him. The belt there, some translations have a waist cloth. It's talking about that, the undergarments, that which is wore very close to the body and worn day and night, never departing from him, would cling very closely to him. You know, the worst judgment that can come on an evil man is to become united with his evil. You know, he doesn't want his evil to come upon himself and be a part of who he is. He wants his evil to be put out on the people that he's trying to put it out on. And when it turns around and comes back and he receives that which he's sown, then that's not what he's wanting at all. And so we have a picture of disaster. Family will be erased from history. His current existence marked by tragedy. His future will be swallowed up by God's judgment. Certainly not a place that a man wants to be, but this man or men have put themselves in that place. That's the reason they find themselves there. He continues on and says in verse 20, let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. The implication is that they have uttered this. Let this be. When he says this, he's talking about all of these things that he said since verse 6, this imprecatory section. let that be his reward, you might say, his recompense that awaits his accusers. Again, that word Satan in participle form in this case. These judgments will come upon these people because God has already said that such people will receive such judgment. They're going to come as a result, partly, of David's prayer, but they're going to come not because of David and David's request, but they're going to be meted out according to God's divine judgment. You know, David is not telling God anything he doesn't know here. He knows these wicked people. He knows the promises that he's made. But David is bringing those things, of course, out in this prayer to God. The posture, the proper posture of God's servant, and I think David is in this position, is to wisely and obediently await what God is going to do. God's judgment that he's promised, his blessings for the faithful, his curses against those that are unfaithful, and so forth. Well, as he ends this imprecatory section, now he's going to turn to verse 21 and turn from focusing on the enemy to his own specific needs. And of course, David doesn't want God to bring these things he's been praying about for these other people upon him. He says, "But you, O Lord, O God the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake." He asked God to take action for the sake of his own name, of God's own name. Again, throughout all of this, it's really God's name that's being upheld, that these evil people are trying to tear down. You know, the reason they're tearing down David is because David is walking with God. And so he wants God to be upheld, to be glorified. Now, the second part of that is a parallelism here. He says, "Because your mercy is good, deliver me." Again, because of who you are, because of your mercy, listen to me and deliver me. He says, "For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me." Now, we've already seen that these wicked people oppress the poor and the needy. David sees himself within that category. His heart is broken, it's crushed, it's demoralized. He's wounded of heart. And sometimes that's what it takes to be where David is at this point, to where we're utterly dependent upon God. We're always utterly dependent upon God, but sometimes it takes being where David is to realize that we're utterly dependent upon God. And you know, we try to fix it ourselves many times. David's way beyond that. He's confident that God will not ignore his mistreatment, that he's not going to turn a blind eye to the things that are taking place. He says, "I am gone like a shadow when it lengthens." You know, and as evening comes, the shadow lengthens, and then what happens? It fades away. David is saying, I'm to that point, unless the Lord comes and intervenes in this quickly, he sees himself as being like that shadow that's lengthening, but then it's going to vanish away. He says, "I'm shaken off like a locust." You know, when one locust or one grasshopper or one bug of some type doesn't pose too much of a threat, do they? Now, I know some people are scared to death of them, but you know, you can take one bug and you can shake it off and you can step on it or whatever. David sees himself in that same way. He sees himself in the hands of these enemies, as helpless as that locust, that bug is in the hands of a man. The people of the earth might not notice David's tragedy, but he's confident that God is going to see it, that God is still on his side. He says in verse 24, "My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from lack of fatness." Why is that? He's been spending time in prayer and in fasting about the situation. He's been taking the situation to God, and he's so continual and so intense and so disciplined in his supplication and his prayer and in his fasting that his spirit, his body is exhausted. You know, he can't hardly keep on going. Going without food, and plus the mental pressure of all of these things that are taking place. He says, I also have become a reproach to them. He's become a byword, an object of ridicule, an object of reproach to these people that stand against him, and probably many of the ones that have listened to them, been influenced by them. He says, when they look at me, they shake their heads. You know, you can visualize that, can't you? When somebody comes along, they say something, the group just kind of shakes their head, you know, and goes on. We've probably all seen that happen. He's become a laughingstock. He's become a person of contempt. And so devastated, he cries out to God for intervention. And then verses 26 through 29, he comes back really to the idea that we saw in the very beginning verses, save me, help me. Help me, O Lord my God, O save me according to your mercy. Notice the desperate situation, but again, he knows that no one can but God can handle his predicament, that there's nowhere else that he can go. And he also realizes that he has no righteousness of his own to plead his case. Now, he's indicated his innocence earlier in this particular situation, but he realizes he's still a sinful man. He has no valid reason to point out to God that God must intervene on his behalf. And so he appeals to his mercy. Save me according to your mercy. That's all any of us can appeal to the Lord for. We're sinful. He owes us nothing. And so we humbly ask for his mercy to be shown, and we rejoice in the fact that he is indeed a merciful and a loving God. Again, the glory of God is what the psalmist wants to see upheld. He wants God to act, and he wants everyone to know that it is God who's saving him. It's not him who's saving himself, but that it is God that's intervening. He says, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. He wants the credit to go to the proper place, for it to go to God himself. He says, let them curse, but you bless. Let them arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. You know, men curse, they render evil for evil, but God blesses and he gives good for evil. Men act shamefully toward each other, but God brings hope and dignity and gladness to his servants. He continues on, says, let my accusers be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. We see again the final time that word accuser is used there. Evil results in shame, in disgrace, and in sorrow. You know, kind of an unwritten rule of life is that those who dispense evil, you know, will eventually be caught up in that evil. There's some exceptions to that where sometimes nobody, person doesn't seem to ever get caught or whatever. We know certainly they will in the next life. But usually, even in this life, it catches up with you at some point. One person described it as evil is kind of like a boomerang, and it returns to haunt you. And it, in most cases, certainly will. The accusers of David have sought to clothe him with defeat and shame. And he's asking God, you bring that back around as a trap. Catch them in their own trap and bring these things upon them. And then we see the psalm once again end with thanks and praise. In verses 30 and 31, he says, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise him among the multitudes. God's rescue is anticipated. Again, David has every confidence that God is going to come through, that God is going to do what he's always done. He'll be there for him. And so he vows that he's going to praise him. He's going to let it be known privately and publicly what God has done for him, even in the sight of the multitude, giving thanks to God and again putting that in its proper place, that God did this, not me. And he says, "For he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him." God's with the poor. God's with the needy. Those that are downtrodden, God has a special place for them in his heart. It says he stands at their right hand. You know, why is he there? He's waiting in readiness to defend them, to liberate them, to save them from those situations, from evil people and what they try to do. Okay, as we bring this to a close then, let's look for a moment. You know, what do we do with a psalm like this? You know, we read this, and again, especially the imprecatory part sounds kind of strange to us and so forth. What do we do with it? Is it just a nice Old Testament thing to kind of read and it sounds pretty and that's the extent of it? Or is there more to it than that? You know, as we look at imprecatory praying, and we see it even some in the New Testament, but quite a bit in the Old Testament, along with other Old Testament things such as holy warfare and divine judgment and things being administered through human instruments, you know, where God would call his people to go out and defeat and wipe these people out because they were evil nations and so forth. You know, we're not being called to do that in New Testament times. But again, what are we to do with it? Is there an application for us? I think as we look at these, it functions as an outline. Not in its detail, but in its broader sense of how a righteous man should respond to entrenched evil around about him. You know, David, it wasn't all about David. Yes, David was in pain and wanted relief from that, but it was bigger than that. It was that his God was being talked about and ran down and so forth along with him. And so how do we respond? Again, we're not gonna go and read through this psalm and have it as some kind of New Testament doctrine that we're gonna read this psalm every time a person does us wrong. But it does give us instruction, we might say, from a distance. Again, not in its detail, but in the overall of what we see taking place here. As righteousness prevails over a man's heart, there are some principles that remain constant. You know, there are certain principles that remain constant no matter what dispensation a person's living in, no matter what circumstance a person is living in. Doctrines change from one law to another. But there are great principles that remain the same throughout the Bible and throughout time. And some of those principles that we see here, the principle of persistent prayer. You know, where does David go? And instead of going out and trying to fix this problem himself and trying to take vengeance on these people that are treating him bad, what does he do? He goes to God in prayer. Certainly there's a lesson for us in that, isn't there? The principle of persistent prayer, being a prayerful people. It's always right for righteous men to go to God in prayer, especially when evil circumstances are stirring around them and they're trying to find help within that. So David sets the proper example of how God's people respond to such things. He recognized the importance of prayer in the midst of struggle. And certainly we need to do that as well. Now, we live in a time where we have more information than David, don't we? We have the teaching of Jesus. David didn't have those teachings. And so Jesus has taught us more about praying for our enemies than David knew. And so that's one reason we're not just going to take David and replicate what he did. We have more information. David was a man of war. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. And so we have his teaching now. The truth we learn from both Jesus and David, though, is that righteous men pray. Jesus was a man of prayer. David was a man of prayer. When things got tough, they went to God in prayer. When things were going good, they went to God in prayer. They were just people of prayer, and they prayed all the time. That's certainly a lesson we can learn. Also, the principle of divine judgment. A servant of the Lord who's seeking to yield to God's judgment concerning evil. Yeah, evil exists, doesn't it? And God has said throughout the Bible that He will stand in judgment of evil. It's in His court to judge it, not ours. But He will stand in judgment of it. And a righteous man leaves it there. He leaves justice and judgment where it belongs with God. Those things belong to God. Vengeance is His. It's not ours. You know, at times He may use us to pronounce a judgment, to take His word, and which pronounces His judgment against sin. But we never intentionally occupy that seat of eternal judgment. You know, sometimes a person will ask me, you know, is a person that does so-and-so going to heaven? That's not my call. I can read what the Bible says and have a pretty good idea, but that's God's call. God is the judge. That's God's prerogative. And David, even though it sounds like he's trying to tell God what to do in a sense, is just calling on God to do what He has said that He would do, to come in His judgment. And then we see the principle of sustaining grace. You know, if it was just all judgment and no grace, it'd be pretty rough. But we also see even the grace here, as David calls upon God's grace to be shown, calls upon God's mercy. There's that absolute dependence upon God's mercy. David realized that. We realize that from our study of Romans that we've been looking at. That, you know, we're enemies of God, godless. It's all what He has done for us. And we react to that, of course, in obedience. But if God reacts to David's prayer, He's going to do it on the basis of His mercy, not David's goodness, because David doesn't have that goodness. And again, his enemies. As you look at the harshness that seems to be there with the enemies, but notice there's no repentance. You never see anything of any sign of repentance within these enemies. And that's why that judgment is coming so harshly, and we don't see them receiving the grace, is because we don't see repentance. And then there's the principle of priority. Any prayer that calls upon God to act should have His glory as its goal. Again, just same with us as it was with David. It's not about us, it's about God. It's about God's name being glorified. And those that stand in opposition to God falling under His judgment. And so it's not about what am I going to get out of it, what is God going to get out of it? How is this going to glorify God's name? That should always be at the forefront of our minds. David said in verses 26 and 27, "Save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it." That's what David wanted to see. And then again, there's the principle of praise. And we see that at the end of nearly all of these Psalms, as David comes back in prayer, or in praise to God, that to praise, to rejoice, to show once again the thankfulness that we have for what the Lord has done. He says in verse 31, "For He shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him." And then he says, "I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I will praise Him among the multitude." And so as we look at these Psalms, not just the one we looked at this evening, but But all of these, especially these imprecatory psalms, there's guidance there in the broad strokes, in the general theme of what we see. Maybe not in the details, but in the broad strokes. Certainly lessons that we can learn, and I hope we have learned as we look at the picture of David, and realizing again that we have grown in Christ as we have more information. We're Christians. We're something David could only aspire to be. But yet we see that heart, that beautiful heart that David had throughout these Psalms. A man who's known as being a man of God's own heart. What a beautiful description of any man. And so, yes, there are many lessons that we can learn. Look for the lessons in the general things. We're not going to go back and apply doctrine from the Psalms, but so many lessons we can learn. And so I hope you've enjoyed the series on Psalms. And I know, again, several of you have made remarks that you have been enjoying the series. Lord willing, I think I already said, we'll begin looking at 1 Timothy next week. Lesson's yours. If there's anyone here who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to be baptized for the remission of your sins, or maybe you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, if you'd let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.